I was growing up at Walnut Hill Methodist Church in Dallas, the preacher, Lee Bedford, would preach long, boring sermons. He would go on and 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 on. After all, I had to learn how to do it somewhere, didn't I? And I learned it from him. Can I get an amen, Jack? Uh-huh. And so when I would be sitting there listening to him as a little kid, being bored to tears, I'd start looking around. And they had beautiful stained glass windows in that church. And so I'd start looking at the stained glass windows. Stained glass windows of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus healing the lame. Jesus preaching to the multitude on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus being born. Jesus being tried by Pilate. Jesus carrying his cross. Jesus dying on his cross. Jesus being buried. Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus in glory. I remember looking at these stained glass windows. And as a child, learning the faith, learning my faith, learning the faith of the Christian church from these stained glass windows to this day, when I think of some of those events in Jesus' life, in my mind's eye, I can see those stained glass windows, the look of Jesus looking forth from the stained glass window. My childhood was formed by this kind of imagery. And to this day, it rings true to me. When I look at those stained glass windows, even now as an adult and as a minister of the gospel, I see in them depths of the faith and depths of understanding that go beyond my education and go beyond even the words of Scripture, because we learn so well with visual images. The media has learned that we learn well with visual images. Just drive down any street and look at the advertisements that you'll see on billboards. You know, you're gonna be young and beautiful if you buy this pill. Yeah, I'm gonna look like that person on the billboard. Yeah, right. But they teach us these things and we come to believe them because we are visually oriented creatures and we believe what we see, even if we know that what we're seeing is a sham. We learn by seeing and experiencing by sight. And that's been true pretty much forever in the church and in the Christian faith. Christians have long illustrated the scriptural stories. If you go to the catacombs in Rome, you can find pictures scratched onto the walls of Jesus in a boat teaching the people on shore, or the disciples casting nets, or Jesus sitting at the Last Supper, or Jesus as the Good Shepherd with a lamb around his shoulders. Images of Jesus in early Christian art from the first 100 years of the church were common. And people could look at these pictures, and even if they couldn't read, they could learn something about not just the stories of Jesus' life, but also what we believe about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus does for us. And this was true throughout the history of the church, East and West, and especially in the art of iconography. I just went to the Baltic and paid a visit to St. Petersburg for 2 days and enjoyed going through what's called the Church of the Spilt Blood there in St. Petersburg. And you go into this church and these huge vaulted ceilings. And on the walls and on the ceiling, you've got these images of Jesus and images of biblical saints and the history of the church. And in the central dome, there's this face of Jesus looking down on you. And there's another image of Jesus in glory, and another image of Jesus on the cross, and another image of Jesus under one of the domes, Jesus as a young boy of 12, as he might have looked when he was at the temple. It was an amazing, beautiful church to visit. And the icons spoke to me. They've always spoken to me. Ever since I saw my first icon as a student in school, it struck me at how strange and yet beautiful, both as works of art and as works of religious devotion, these icons are. If you've visited the parsonage, you know I love iconography. Not only in my chapel at the house, but in every room of the house, there's at least one icon of Jesus or Mary and Jesus. And today we're going to look for a moment at a very important icon. It's printed in your bulletins. It's entitled Christ Pantocrator. Boy, that's a long word, isn't it? Pantocrator. It means Christ the ruler of all. Christ the ruler of all. And here's the icon. It's a reprint of it, just like what you have in your bulletin. It's based upon an ancient icon, one of the earliest known icons ever done. It's a beautiful image of Jesus, done in the traditional style. So it's not supposed to look like Jesus actually looked. It's not supposed to be a photograph of Jesus, but instead an impression, a theological interpretation of Jesus. And there are many traditional elements that you find in almost all icons, and especially icons of Jesus. You see, he has a halo with the Son of God in lettering around his head, and his initials, Jesus Christ, on either side of his body. And he's holding the scriptures, and especially a very important scripture regarding his very nature. I am the way and the truth and the life, from John's gospel. But beyond that, you see his hand there on the right side. He's making an important gesture, and it's a gesture you've seen me make every Sunday when I make the sign of the cross. With the two fingers here up and close together, he has one bent so you can see they're two separate fingers. And then the three fingers down here, you know, the one that went wee, all the way home, and the one who had none, and your thumb together, making three. Now, this is a symbol in blessing of both the divinity and humanity of Jesus in the two fingers, and the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the three fingers. So with the hand gesture, you're making an affirmation of the theological facts and history of the church, proclamation about the divinity and humanity of Jesus. Jesus is God and man, and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, held together. And you see Jesus doing that here in this sign of benediction, here in the icon. Every time I make the sign of the cross, I make that hand motion with my fingers, the finger motion first, and then I make the sign of the cross doing that, affirming Jesus' humanity and divinity, and affirming the Holy Trinity. So here we have some things being taught about Jesus and about God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Jesus is human and divine, and Jesus is part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have several theological statements being made in this single icon. And the scripture reading, I am the way and the truth and the life, is proclaiming that very important central message, central to the whole Christian faith, that God was in Christ reconciling the whole world unto himself. Christ the ruler of all. But there's something else about this icon that I love, and this particular design of icon that strikes me. And if you look at it closely, if you want to come up and look at it, you may, but look at it on your paper there, you may be able to see it. Look at his eyes. Look at Jesus' eyes. When I look at his eyes, I can't help but feel as though he's a little disappointed in me. He knows how much I fall short. He knows how much grace I need. He knows how much I need his blood shed on the cross for my sins. And he is imploring me with his eyes to come to him. He's imploring me with his eyes to come to him. Now, this kind of icon is not common in Protestant churches, but we got stained glass windows in many. And the first church I ever pastored, Temperance Hall United Methodist Church in North Carolina, had a great big painting of Jesus above the altar knocking on a door. What does that teach us? That kind of painting teaches us that Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts, and we are called to open and let him in. All of these paintings, all of these stained glass windows, these icons, images of Jesus, they teach us about Jesus and about ourselves and about the faith of the church. Well, Paul says in the letter to the Colossians today that just as we have an icon here of Jesus, so also Jesus himself is an icon of the invisible God. The word icon, it's the Greek word for image. We use it today, especially in computers. Both the Macintosh operating system and the Windows operating system utilizes iconography to stand for files, programs, applications. You can maneuver them around on the page, store them in folders, which are themselves various kinds of icons. So you can arrange your desktop, you can arrange your file system using icons. You can open a program by double-clicking on an icon. You can open a file by doing the same thing. You can drag and drop to throw it away. You can control and manipulate the computer by clicking on and using these icons. They're not the thing that you're dealing with. They represent the files and the programs that you're dealing with. That's computer use of iconography. Well, in a very interesting and similar way, Jesus is the icon or image of the invisible God. Through Jesus, we come to know God the Father. Through Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Through Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, through Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins, through Jesus, we have access to God, the eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the one only wise. Let's take a look at what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1. Now, first of all, this kind of talking, this kind of theology is called Christology, Christology. The words about Christ, literally. The teachings or theology about Jesus. Jesus is the image, icon, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. Wow. We learn that in John's gospel. That Jesus is the creative agency through whom the entire universe came into being. Here, Paul in Colossians says the exact same thing. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, everything without limit was created through the agency of Jesus. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When you're wondering how you're going to make it through tomorrow, in him you hold together. When you're wondering how your life is going to continue after the death of a loved one, in Christ Jesus, your life holds together. He is the head of the body, the church. I may be your pastor. I'm your pastor. I've been appointed by the bishop as your pastor. The bishop may be the shepherd and pastor for the clergy, but we only have one head, friends, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In Him we have the promise of our eternal life, of our resurrection, because He died and was raised, so also we know that in our death we have resurrection. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that right there is probably one of the biggest mouthfuls Paul ever spoke. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not some of the fullness of God, not some of the majesty of God. Jesus isn't, you know, part God and part man. Jesus is all God and all man. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. And through Him, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus didn't die only for the sins of the righteous, which sounds weird. Jesus died not just for sinners, but for everybody. Jesus died not just for the elect, but for all. There's not a single person who lived for whom Jesus didn't die. Jesus died for everyone. And because Jesus died for all can have access to God. Now, unfortunately, we know not all do. Not all respond with faith. Not all say yes to the offer of grace. Not all reach out in faith and move forward in faith and live in faith and continue in faith. Not all accept the gift of the cross. But Jesus died for all. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. The man, the merchant, finds it, and he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field that it's in to get it. It's the parable, the powerful image and story that God will, to get what God wants, faith and people of faith, God will take us all, die for all, pay the price for all, the sins of all, to get you, to have you as part of the family of God. Jesus died for the sins of Adolf Hitler. To have you in the family of God, Jesus died for the sins of Saddam Hussein. To have you as part of the family of God, Jesus died for every person who has ever is now living or will ever live. And if it was just to get you and only you, He would have done it still. To get that wonderful treasure out of the field. To get that wonderful pearl of great price. To get that wonderful person of faith. Sinner though they may be. Jesus died for all. That's what it's saying here. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His cross. And you. And He's saying this not just to the Colossians, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, He says it to us. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him. Well, God, you sure got a whole lot of work to do to get me to this state. holy and blameless and irreproachable. You're going to present me that way to God? You got a whole lot of work to do, God. And if we're all honest, that's what we're going to say. Notice that first part, the part we want to skip over. Because we don't really think this, it doesn't apply to, we're not really evil, are we? And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds? Yep. Estranged and hostile in mind? Absolutely. Ever have an argument with someone? Ever disagree with someone or refuse to forgive someone? Ever refuse to accept forgiveness for yourself, by yourself, or for others? Ever hold something against someone over their heads and remind them of it repeatedly? Once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Yep. It doesn't have to be anything showy either. It can just be getting angry at the wrong time and place and refusing to forgive. Refusing to let it go. That happened to me, although I gave it up last night, didn't it? My nephew had never been to Europe before, so he didn't know about flying back into the United States. And the fact that after you go through passport control, one of the things you have to do is pick up your luggage and recheck it for your next flight domestically. So I go through passport control. Then I go over to the baggage claim area and I'm waiting. And I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And finally the luggage started coming up. And there's one bag. And here's another bag. And here's my nephew's bag. And here's my other nephew. Okay, now I got both of my bags that belong to Ben, my nephew. I got them here, and I got my two bags here, and I don't have a nephew. Where's Ben? Ben's nowhere to be seen. Everybody else is getting their luggage. Or some of them are waiting for the luggage because it didn't show up. My luggage showed up. My nephew's luggage showed up. My nephew, nowhere to be seen. I didn't see him come out of passport control. I didn't see him anywhere. His mother's going to kill me. He's 21, going on 22. He should know better. I try the phone, no answer. I start getting nervous, start getting upset, go looking for him, send some friends to look for him. Can't find him anywhere. Well, we can't wait much longer. I mean, it's been 40 minutes. We got to go. We got to catch our flight to Dallas. And if you know anything about getting around O'Hare Airport, you know it takes forever just to get to the other side. And they always make those flights, too, the delay between them, too short. So, thank God for the people who were traveling with me. They gathered up Ben's stuff, and I got mine, and we headed towards the exit, and we got up there and asked the security guard, "Could you check to see if Ben Neal has been through this area, please?" And he starts going through the stack of cleared passport notices, and he finally comes to Ben's card. He had gone through about 40 minutes before. And I picked up the phone again and I called him and I said, "Ben?" He finally answers, "Ben, did you forget something?" "Well, I'm at the gate now." He says, "Yeah, you're at the gate, but you forgot your luggage." We got it checked. It's going on to Dallas. It's okay. "But you forgot your luggage and you made me mad." Thank God it took about 10 minutes to get to the other side of the airport, because by the time I finally caught up with him, I was feeling better. But still, that flash of anger. 21 years old, going on 22, should be smarter than that. They'd just shown us a video on the airplane about what we're supposed to do. Was he paying attention? I thought he was. He looked like he was awake to me. Then I realized, you know, could have easily have done something just as dumb by myself. And then where would I be? And I was thanking God that I wasn't alone, and I was thanking God that He was with me. Ben was with me. I was thanking God that I had others to help me. And I was thanking God that maybe not only me, but Ben might learn a lesson and not make that mistake again. But I still had that flash of anger. And as I sat on the plane flying back to Dallas, kind of falling in and out of sleep, I realized, you know, that flash of anger was really more empowered by fear than anything else. Frustration and fear. And none of those come from God. None of them. And instead of being afraid and frustrated, I should have remembered part of what I learned from that icon, especially the look in Jesus' eyes, and realized that no matter where I am, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I'm facing, I don't face it alone. I face it with Jesus. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. But to get us to this state, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through the death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable. Boy, Jesus, hey, Jesus, you got a whole lot of work to do to get me to that point. You got a whole lot of work to do to get me ready for this. That's what I was preaching during the Galatians series and was belaboring the point to make the point. We can try to change ourselves. We can try to cut on ourselves. We can try to transform ourselves. But in the end, that's God's job. All we have to do is respond to God's grace with faith. Faith. Trust. And live by it. That's what he says next. Provided, my friends in the Baptist and Church of Christ should hear this, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. It's not automatic, friends. You got to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. You've got to continue in faith. Works won't cut it. Works won't do it. It's faith. You got to continue in it. You can't stop. You got to move forward. So, my brothers and sisters, we all have icon and images of Jesus. And through Jesus, the true icon of God, we have access to the Father. And we know that the whole fullness of God that dwelled in Jesus is going to dwell in us. And we will be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable. And it's going to take God's grace and our response of faith to do that. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Your presence, Lord, let me learn at Your feet. I will taste the riches of Your word by Your grace upon.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of Northgate United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2013 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at Northgate United Methodist Church, 3700 West Northgate Drive, Irving, Texas, 75062. This program was produced by Dr. Gregory Neal.